Thank you, Brother Randy.
Brother Tim will serve us this morning on the subject, the miracle of the fig tree. The miracle of the fig tree. Very timely. Brother Tim.
Good morning. I have a characteristically soft voice, so they gave me this microphone. So if you have trouble hearing me, then throw something. The Columbus Ecclesia sent their love. They gave me the responsibility, or Stefan or Dina, so if the two of you are out there, you're off the hook. The era of archive discourses and Adobe Connect and instant communications, it's difficult to give a discourse twice. But if any of you were in Montana in 2009 or may have seen this on College Connection, forgive me. But since then I moved twice and I lost my notes. So I had to recreate them, so for sure it'll be different. The fig tree is a miracle. And it's long been of particular interest to the Lord's people. There are many varieties of fig tree in the world, and it's difficult to determine which one of them is spoken of in Scripture. But here are some interesting details that seem to be characteristic of most fig trees. Number one, a fig tree will produce two crops of fig per year. In some climates, it'll produce three. The first crop of figs appears on the tree in early spring, before the leaves appear. Number three, the first crop of figs is called the breba crop, B-R-E-B-A. It's an English word that comes from the Spanish word that means first fig. Number four, the breba crop is often destroyed by heavy frost in the spring. Five, the breba crop is produced on wood that was last year's new growth. Six, the breba figs are larger figs, but they're smaller in number. There's not as many of them. Seven, the second crop of figs is called the higos crop, H-I-G-O-S. That's an English word that comes from the Spanish word that means fig. So, higos means fig. Breba means first fig. The higos crop is produced on this year's new growth. Higos figs are smaller figs, but there are a lot more of them. And number 10, Cleopatra loved figs. And it's reported that the ancient Egyptians referred to the fig tree as the tree of life. So let's go through a few of these details and see if we can see them illustrated. Here's a fig tree. And the breba crop appears in the spring before the leaves appear. Then the leaves appear. The breba crop is called bikura or bakura in Hebrew. In Strong's Concordance, it's either 10.1063 or 1073. Bikura or bakura. This seems to mean the same thing. Breba figs are fewer in number but larger in size. The breba figs drop off the tree soon after ripening. Then the tree develops new growth. Each year the branches grow a little bit longer. And in summer, the higos crop of figs then appears on the new growth. The higos crop of figs ripens at the end of summer. In Hebrew, the word is kermus, K-E-R-M-U-S. But I can't find that in the scriptures anywhere. And the higos crops are greater in number, but smaller in size. And the higos crops stay on the tree until they're harvested. The breba figs fell off by themselves soon after ripening. This is a breba fig. It ripens in the spring. It's large. There's not many of them. Notice that it has developed on wood that is last year's new growth. See, that's woody. This green stem is a leaf stem, but this woody piece of branch is what the fig grows right directly off of. On that side, you can see it. And I don't know if this will shine through the screen, but these are higos figs, and they ripen in summer. They're smaller, but there's a lot of them. Notice that they have developed on a branch that's green and soft. because it's this year's new growth. So those are Higos figs. Interesting note, sometimes figs are called the flowerless fruit because they appear all of a sudden on the branches. You don't see a flower first. With a normal piece of fruit, this is an apple tree. See right up here, there's the residue of the flower. And then after the flower is fertilized, then the branch, the little stem below it, begins to swell and becomes an apple. And here's one that's a little more swollen. And here's apples. That's why in the bottom of an apple you have that little thing that's like a crust of four little pieces of flour that's left over. That's how a normal fruit tree works. But with a fig tree, you don't have that. The fig is different. There's no flower first. It just comes out. And so sometimes it's called the flowerless fruit. But if you cut a fig open, you realize that everything inside is really a bunch of little flowers. So the fig, the actual part that you eat, is a pod of flowers. And this is the little opening here called the ostiole. And if a bee goes in to fertilize it, it would fertilize it right there. And all these little brown sphere-like things inside, if you've eaten a fig, maybe sometimes you've noticed they're hollow. That's because that fig was never fertilized. If it is fertilized, then each of those little brown sphere-like things contains a little tiny nut. Here's a diagram from the University of California that shows the same thing. And this is the eye, the ostiole, where the bee would fertilize it. And here's a picture of a bee fertilizing the fig. This is a slide that I took off the website of a movie. They made a movie about the fig tree in Africa. And interestingly, they said this white quote here. It says, "Impeccable creative cinematography aside, the wondrous thing about the study of this single sycamore fig, Africa's queen tree, is that it's a microcosm of the eco-complexity of the earth at large." So it's beautiful photography in this movie, but the main point, or one of the main points of the movie, was that the fig tree represented something much bigger than itself. And in the movie, it represented the eco-complexity of the world. In the scriptures, it represents natural Israel. Something much bigger than itself. In scripture, the fig tree represents natural Israel as a nation and as a people and as a condition. Most of the time we think about it representing natural Israel as a nation, but it also represents natural Israel as a people and as a condition. I don't have any idea where I am in my notes. In Jeremiah 24, God is speaking, and after the captivity of Babylon started, God was talking about those people who were taken to Babylon, the Jews, and those who were not. And reading from the Tanakh, verse 1 says, "The Lord showed me," this is Jeremiah 24, 1, "the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord." This was after King Nebuchadrezzar of Babylon had died. King Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim of Judah, had brought them to Babylon. Verse 2, "One basket contained very good figs, like the first ripened figs, the Breba crop, and the other basket contained very bad figs, so that they could not be eaten." So here the fig tree represents not so much the nation of Israel, the nationhood of it, but it represents the historical and the cultural entity, Israel as a people before God. Some responded positively to their national upbringing and some did not. And notice that the exiled people of Israel are referred to as being like the first ripened fig. The ones who went to Babylon were referred to as those like the first ripened fig, good figs. And the ones who stayed back in Israel were represented as bad figs. I understand that the next discourse is going to be about that too. So I'm curious to hear how these are both in sync. The Hebrew word here is bakura, for the good ripened figs. That's Strong's 1073 here. And it describes the Breba crop. So we have two groups of people, those who had decent and good hearts, described as the first ripe figs, and those that were evil in a different heart condition. Hosea 9, verse 10 is an interesting scripture. It's from the Tanakh. God is speaking, and he said, "I found Israel as pleasing. Your fathers seemed to me like the first fig to ripen on the tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they turned aside to shamefulness, and then they became as detested as they were loved." So the first fig to ripen in this scripture is Bikura, Strong's 1063, which I think is just about an equivalent word. It means the early fig. It's translated the early fig, the first ripe fig, or the first fruits. And I think this is a reference to the fact that God originally offered the opportunity of the new creation to the Jewish people. And God gave them everything that he gave them with the intent that they would take his words to heart and that they would see the Messiah when he came in his first advent. That they would love him and they would go on to become the gospel church. So that scripture, God is speaking and says, your fathers seemed like the first ripe figs, but then they turned away. So our premise is that the Breba crop, the first ripe fig crop, represents the new creation. And that the second crop, the Higos crop, represents something else. And this fits perfectly with the account in Mark 11. You remember the story of Mark 11. Jesus and the disciples were traveling from Bethany into Jerusalem. It was right before the crucifixion. And they passed by a fig tree, and the fig tree had leaves. And so Jesus said, oh, it has leaves. Let's go get some figs. Because his reasoning was that if there are leaves, then there must be figs. So he must have been talking about the first crop because they come on before the leaves. So he came to the tree and there were none. So he cursed it and then went into Jerusalem. And Jesus said, let no man eat fruit thereof hereafter forever. And in the Greek it says, let no one eat fruit of thee, this fig tree, to the age, to the end of the gospel age. And that's what happened to Israel. For the remainder of the gospel age, Israel was barren and unfruitful. So Jesus came to his people. They were under the fig tree. They were under the condition of the law. And he did not find the fruit that he was looking for. And so he cursed the fig tree, very much like in Matthew 23. He said to the Jewish people while entering Jerusalem, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It's the same concept. The next event in the context of Mark 11 is the casting out of the money changers. And that, the fact that that occurs next, lends credibility to the fact that cursing the fig tree was saying, you don't have the right attitude, you have not produced fruit. Because casting out the money changers was a very similar event. The next event is Jesus and the disciples coming back the next day and seeing the fig tree withered. Before he cursed it, it looked like that. After he cursed it, it looked like that. And it reminds me of that scripture where Jesus said, if these things happen in a green tree, think what will happen in the dry. These scriptures are a very poignant illustration of the words in John 1, verse 12, that say, he came to his own, and his own received him not. So the Breba crop we're proposing represents the hearts that were made ready to receive the gospel message and become footstep followers of Jesus. So the Breba crop, we're saying, relates to the new creation, the disciples of Jesus. And that fits perfectly with the account in John 1, verse 45. A fig tree will grow And as it gets bigger and bigger and older, the branches on the bottom begin to hang down and touch the ground. The wood is really soft and kind of spongy, and the leaves are big and they evaporate a lot of humidity. So it will create a hollow space in here, and that's where Nathaniel was. He went under there to read and study and contemplate perhaps God's promises, perhaps the promises of the Messiah. He went there to escape the heat of the day. It was probably cool and a little bit humid, which in a dry environment is a good thing. It makes you feel cooler. And this is the diagram. But in reality, you can see how dark it is under that fig tree. There's such a bright sun on the outside, the tree is so dense, and the shadow is really deep under it. Now, these, on this photograph, the branches of this tree have been cut away right here so that it can reveal what's underneath. Can you see what's underneath that fig tree? It's a park bench. You can't see it because it's such a deep shadow. Now imagine how deep the shadow would be if all these branches here had not been cut away, but were like these natural ones over here. This would be a very quiet, private place to go climb inside there and relax. And so that's where Nathan was, Nathaniel. And that's why he was so surprised when Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And he said, "How'd you know?" You know, he knew that Jesus was the Messiah because he could see him under this tree. And Jesus said, "You think I'm the Messiah because I saw you under the tree? You'll see much greater things than that. In fact, you'll see angels descending and ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." A reference to Jacob's ladder, talking about how Jesus, when he came, would restore unhindered two-way communication between God and man. So under the fig tree, where Nathaniel was, represents the condition that the Jews were in under the law. It doesn't represent the nationhood. It doesn't represent the people of Israel. It represents the condition that they were in under the law. And Nathaniel was one of the Braba fruits that Jesus did find. He came in his first advent looking for those Braba figs. And to the greatest extent, Israel did not respond and produce those fruits. But Nathaniel was one that Jesus found and plucked. The next occurrence of fig trees that we'll talk about is Adam and Eve. They first attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves, but God said, "No, I have an alternative covering for you," and took the fig leaves and gave them skins. And obviously, that's an illustration of the transformation between the Jewish age and the Gospel age. In the Jewish age, people attempted to relate to God by their own justification under the law. But in the Gospel age, God said, "No, you need the covering of blood." And so this was that same picture all the way back in the Garden of Eden. The fig tree, the fig leaves, represented the condition that man would approach God with under the law. And the skins represented the covering of Jesus' blood. So now we're going to change direction and depart from the whole fig thing for a while. Turn to Mark 5. In Mark 5, there are three miracles. And if you know me, you know that I really love these three miracles. I've talked about them before, and I just really like them. The first, these occur in Mark 5. They occur in Luke 8. And they occur in Matthew 8 and 9. The first story is the man who was possessed by legion, and this happened in a place inhabited by the Gadarenes. In Mark and Luke account, it's called the place of the Gadarenes. In the Matthew account, it's called the place of the Gergesenes. Two different names for the same place and the same people. Here's a map. You can see the Sea of Galilee. They came from Capernaum up here, and they sailed south. Remember, it was a big storm, and they ended up down here on the south eastern shore of the lake. And here's Gadara, where the people would live who are called Gadarenes. And if you transfer this inset down to this main map, you see that they went down here. Here's Gadara. And Gadara was a city in the region called Decapolis. And notice it's on the east side of Jordan. Okay. As soon as Jesus and the disciples set foot on land, they were approached by a very troubled man, a man who lived in the tombs. The account does not tell us his name, but it tells us the name of the corporate body of demons that inhabited him, and they were called Legion. At that point in history, a legion, a Roman legion, was 6,000 foot soldiers and 600 horsemen. That's a pretty potent force. Other references suggest that a legion was 2,000. But irrespective of which one of those is correct, either 2,000 or 6,600 demons occupying one man is a tremendous tragedy. And this man was totally overcome by evil in his life. He had his dwelling among the tombs, and he could not be bound. Verse 3 to 5 of Mark 5 says, he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters were broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. So the chains were broken, but they were broken by him himself. That's an important detail. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He was really suffering. So Jesus rebuked these demons. He cast those demons out of the man and into a herd of pigs. And they ran down the hill violently and they drowned in the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly, the pigs drowned in the sea that the disciples did not drown in the night before. Because remember, it was a big storm and they were afraid. And the man was finally at peace. And the man in the tombs experienced an amazing transformation, and he was thankful. And verse 18, and when he, Jesus, was come to the ship to leave, the man who had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Essentially said, may I be your disciple now and follow you? And interestingly, Jesus said no. He said, you can't be my disciple. Instead, go tell your friends all the good things that God has done for you. And all men marveled. Oh, he went to Decapolis to do that, what Jesus told him, and all men marveled. The second miracle in Mark 5 is the story of the woman who touched the hem of his garment. And there's a tenderness in this story that just strikes me. This poor woman had suffered for 12 years constantly, every day. She suffered physically. She suffered financially and emotionally and spiritually. I love this picture of her. It's a painting. It's about 3 years old. The expression on her face is such a mixture of desperation and hope. It's a combination of the fear of becoming a public spectacle and the promise of relief. Look at her face. I can see those two contrasting elements in her expression. The fatigue of constant pain contrasted with the determination and energy and optimism of hope. Do you ever find yourself pressed hard up against those kinds of extremes in your life? That's where she was. She had total lack of confidence in herself, but she had abundance of confidence in Jesus. And notice in this painting, Jesus is represented by just a small little white fold, a hem. This woman had an issue of blood for 12 years. She, as a result, was unclean and unwelcome. She was unwelcome in the street. She was unwelcome in the market. She was unwelcome among friends. She was even unwelcome at times in her family. She suffered many things. She was very tired of her affliction. She was desperate, so she left her house. And she went into the street, even though it was contrary to the law. And she touched a lot of people in that street. And she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and she was healed. On the cloak of a rabbi or teacher, oftentimes, either at the hem up here or down here. They sewed a little piece of twisted wool. It was called kraspidon in Greek, and it represented the law. And the idea was that wherever they went, this little piece followed them. They couldn't get away from it. And it represented the fact that they couldn't get away from the law. They were always under it. So when the lady reached out and touched the hem, the Greek word there is kraspidon, she was essentially touching the thing that represented the law that condemned her, the law that made her unclean. And so when she reached out and touched it on Jesus' garment, she was essentially confessing that Jesus was there fulfilling the law that was condemning her. And that's such a beautiful picture. And that's the act that made her healed. So she was healed. Her embarrassment was lifted. She was now, think about this, now ready and willing to explain publicly what she had just spent the last 12 years desperately trying to hide. And her embarrassment was lifted. Now it didn't matter anymore because Jesus had healed her and she wanted to talk about it. Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." Think about the moral power of that moment. Think about that. If you could pick one time in all the scriptures where you could actually be there and observe it, that's one of the ones that would be high up on my list. The third miracle was the healing of Jairus' daughter. In Mark 5, Jairus was the president of the synagogue. He was well versed in his religion. He knew all the answers. He knew the answers to all the questions of life. That's why he was the president. He was the chief propounder of the Jewish religion there in that area. He was a man of great influence, a man of great power. But then his daughter, whom he loved, got sick. And he gradually realized that over this situation, the most important one in his life, he had absolutely no power. And that was a new experience for him. So now he had many questions that did not have answers. So he turned to his religion for hope. He spent long hours in labored prayer. He carefully reviewed the scriptures and the traditions that were the basis of his hope. And he discovered that all the words were still right. It's just that there was no longer any power in them. He was brought to his knees, emotionally and spiritually. So he went to Jesus. So think about that. Here the president of the synagogue went to Jesus on his knees and begged. Think about the humility, the transformation that had to take place in his heart for that to happen. So Jesus said, "Yes, I will go and attend to your daughter." And on the way, Jesus met the woman who touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus' attention was diverted away from Jairus all of a sudden. So Jairus again was powerless. He had to wait. He was desperate. He knew that his daughter was presently dying. And yet he had to wait for Jesus to attend to this lady who just on her own touched the hem. So Jairus was experiencing that part of faith called full surrender. And Jesus allowed it because every heart needs that lesson. So before Jesus finished healing this woman, Jairus looked up and saw his own servant approaching in the crowd. And the servant had very sad news on his face. He said to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." Jesus could see the effect that those words had on Jairus' heart, so he said, "Fear not, Jairus, only believe." And they walked to Jairus' home, and Jairus' heart was full of grief and fear and guilt and sadness. Guilt. He was thinking, "Why didn't I come to Jesus yesterday? Why didn't I leave my position, change my heart one day sooner so my daughter wouldn't be dead today?" Learning not to trust his own power, but going to Jesus in humility. If it had happened one day before, then he was thinking that would have been much better. But when they arrived, Jesus healed the young girl and raised her to life. It was a dramatic, a beautiful experience. And so the elements of this miracle are Jairus was the president of the synagogue. His daughter is the one who was sick. She was 12 years old. Jairus had a crisis of faith. He fell at Jesus' feet and begged. And the child was raised. So these three miracles in Mark 5 are beautiful miracles. But the reason that we're looking at them in connection with talking about the fig tree is because all three of them, the man in the tombs, the woman who touched the hem of the garment, and the raising of Jairus' daughter, all three of them are independent pictures of the healing of natural Israel, the restoration of Israel as part of God's kingdom on earth. All three of them. Let's look at each of the elements we've identified and see what they represent. First of all, in the first miracle, the man lived in the tombs. All of Adam's children are born in sin, into a dead condition. So all of Adam's children live in the tombs. The Jews were given the opportunity under the law to escape that condemnation. God said, if you do these things, then you'll live. But that didn't work because they weren't perfect. So they had the opportunity under the law to escape the condemnation in Adam, but they didn't. So when Jesus heals them, they will still be in the tombs with the rest of the world of mankind. Secondly, he could not be bound. The law was the chain that attempted to bind him, but it could not. In Deuteronomy 9, God gave Moses the tables of the law. It's the first time. And after he gave Moses the tables of the law, they were talking, and God says, now you better go down quickly because they're building a golden calf. And in verse 13, he said, furthermore, the Lord spake to me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That's the concept, that they could not be bound. Number three, he's the one that broke the chains. It wasn't someone else. It was him. The only way that you, as a Christian, can be taken out of the love of God is if you remove yourself. No one else can take you out except yourself. And similarly, the only one that could break this man free from the relationship that he had with God under the law was himself. That's why verse 4 of Mark 5 specifically says that the chains were plucked asunder by this man himself. The next item is that the pigs drowned. Pigs were a violation of God's law, at least for the Jews. And when Jesus healed the man, part of that healing process was the removal of that violation. That's a picture of the fact that when natural Israel is healed in the kingdom, part of that healing process will be the removal of any violations of God's law. The return to obedience will be part of the healing process. So the pigs drowned. Number six, may I be your disciple? I love this one. First of all, it's remarkable that Jesus said, no, you can't be my disciple. But the reason he said no is because this is a picture of the healing of the Jews in the millennial age. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as though as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. So in the process of healing in the millennial age, the Israel will come to the realization, oh, this is the Messiah. And that's the same thing that happened to the man in the tombs. After he was healed, he said, oh, this is the Messiah. May I be your disciple? Jesus said, no. And the parallel of that is in the millennial age, when Israel is healed, the time for being Jesus' disciple will be over. It will be finished. The gospel church will be finished. So the Jews who come to Jesus in the millennial age and say, may I be your disciple, part of the new creation, Jesus' response will have to be, no, I'm sorry, that time is over, but I have a different job for you. And that's what Jesus said to this man. He said, instead, go tell your friends everything that I have done for you. And so where did he go? He went to Decapolis. D-E-C, the prefix means 10, like the month December. Used to be the 10th month in the calendar, but they inserted June and July and bumped it up to 12. But D-E-C means 10, decimeter, decigram. And opolis means cities. So Decapolis means 10 cities. In Genesis 15:18-21, God is describing the land that would be given to Abram. And he listed the territories of 10 nations. He said the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaims, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So that was the land that Israel itself would possess, but there's more to the meaning of Decapolis than just the land that Israel will have. Decapolis also here represents the whole world of mankind, all the families of the earth. Because in the millennial age, first Israel will be healed, and then Israel will be instrumental in healing the rest of the world of mankind. So when this man went to Decapolis, the 10 cities, Jesus sent him there to tell Decapolis what great things that Jesus had done for him. Actually, Jesus said, what great things God has done for you. So in the millennial age, the role of Israel restored will be to go to the rest of the world and tell the rest of the world what great things that God has done for them, Israel. That's a beautiful picture. The next element is that it happened in the place of the Gadarenes. We said that in one account, two accounts, it's Gadarenes, and one account, it's Gergesenes. The name Gadarenes means at the end. And so when Israel goes there to tell them what great things God has done for them, it will be at the end of the divine plan as we know it. It will be in the millennial age, at the end of the plan of salvation. And Gergesenes, a different name for the same people, means a stranger drawing near. And so while that work is happening, the Jews will be instrumental in taking all the strangers of the Gentile world and drawing them near to God. So Gergesenes and Gadarenes are two perfectly appropriate names. The next element is all men marveled. Isaiah 25, verse 9, all men marveled. Isaiah 25, if you remember, is a prophecy of the kingdom. And it describes elements of the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and the earthly kingdom, the kingdom of earth. And verse 9 says, this is one of my favorite verses, it says, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, that's the response that natural Israel will have when they see what God has in store for them when they wake up in the resurrection. They'll say, wow, this is the kind of God we've been waiting for. But it's also the response that the world of mankind will have when they come up in the resurrection and realize what God has in store for them. If you think about everybody who has ideas about God and has questions and thinks, well, why would God do this? And why would God do that if he's loving and if he's just? All those questions will be answered. In the resurrection, when they come up out of the grave and they see what's in store for them, they'll say, wow, this is the kind of God I've been waiting for. The next miracle is the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. The first element is that she had this condition for 12 years. This is a rather unveiled reference to the fact that this represents the Jews, because the 12 years is parallel to the 12 tribes of Israel. 12, that's elementary. The second element is that it was an issue of blood. Now, this is really interesting. The situation here is that there was a problem. And the problem was that the thing that should have been fruitful now was just bloody. And that's the situation that the Jews were in under the law in the Jewish age. They saw the law. The law was a beautiful picture. The tabernacle was a beautiful picture of what would come in Jesus. But instead of seeing the beauty of that, instead of letting the beauty of that picture, that illustration, propel them on to develop fruits and become the brave crop to accept Christ in his first advent, instead of seeing the beauty in that, they looked at those sacrifices as just bloody sacrifices. So that's the problem that this poor woman had. What should have been fruitful was just bloody. The next element is that she was unclean and unwelcome, and her embarrassment was lifted. Isaiah 25, verse 8, the one right before what we just read, talks about the remedy of that unclean, unwelcome condition, remedying that. Remember, we said it's a prophecy of the kingdom, both natural and spiritual. And verse 8 of Isaiah 25 says, "And he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces," and this is the germane part, "and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth." God's people, both natural and spiritual Israel, have been held in disrepute by the world of mankind for their entire history. The Jews have been essentially rebuked for their whole history, their whole existence, and the new creation also. But this talks about a time when that rebuke will be lifted. Both natural and spiritual Israel, even though they've been looked down on throughout all history, that rebuke will be lifted. And all of a sudden the world will see, oh, they were God's true people. And this is represented by the miracle of this woman all of a sudden being willing and able to explain what she had desperately spent the last 12 years trying to hide. The next element is that she suffered many things. That's kind of part of the same issue. You know, the Jews have suffered tremendously throughout history. Kraspedon, the law. When the lady reached out and touched that dangling piece of wool or the hem of his garment that represented the law, she was essentially saying that, "I acknowledge that this law has been fulfilled by you and you have released me from under it." And that will happen in the millennial age. The Jews are under and have been under the law covenant, and they've been bound by it. But when they realize that Jesus is the Messiah, when they realize that Jesus fulfilled that law covenant, and therefore it's over now, then they will be lifted from that, and they will be out from under the Jewish law, and they'll be under now the new covenant, the law of the new covenant. The next item is that she touched the hem. This is just beautiful. The lady represents natural Israel. She was healed by the act of touching the hem of Jesus' garment. In the kingdom, after Israel is healed by touching the hem of Jesus' garment, then the world of mankind will be healed by touching the hem of the Jews' garment. Zechariah 8:23. "And in that day, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men, Decapolis, shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, and even shall take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, and say, 'We will go with you, because we've heard that God is with you.'" Remember the 10th characteristic about fig trees at the beginning. Anyone remember what the last one was? Cleopatra loved figs. And it's reported that in ancient Egypt, they called the fig tree the tree of life. And in the millennial age, Israel will be the fig tree, and Israel will be the tree of life for Egypt. Egypt represents not just Egypt, but the whole Gentile world of mankind. Remember, the scripture says that God called his son out of Egypt. That's just beautiful. The last item was, go in peace. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, is God speaking. He's speaking to the Jews right at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. And he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. To give you an expected end." Here this expression, expected end, means hope. I want you to know what you can expect to be the resolution of this really big problem. So God was speaking to them, saying, at the beginning of the captivity, promising them, "I know the things that I'm planning for you, and those are thoughts of peace." So if God had those thoughts of peace at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity toward Israel, think about the thoughts of peace he has for them in the millennial age. So Jesus was essentially announcing that to this woman by saying, "Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." The next miracle is the healing of Jairus' daughter. The first item is that she was 12 years old, another fairly unveiled reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. The next is that she was a damsel, and that she was sick, and that she was raised. She was a damsel. Now, this is a little convoluted, and this will test my explanation skills. Do you remember in 2 Kings 5, there were 10 miracles, not just in 5, but in that whole series of the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. There is a series of 10 miracles that were performed by Elisha after Elijah was gone. And one of the thoughts is that all of those miracles represent something. The first 5 represent the healing of natural Israel. And the second 5 represent the healing of the nations with Israel's involvement. And one of those miracles in the second group of 5 is in 2 Kings 5, 2 through 4. And it's the situation of Naaman, who was the captain of the guard in Syria. He was the number 2 man under the king. And Syria had quite a bit of military prowess at the time. And so they sent raiding parties into Israel periodically, and they kidnapped people. And one of the people they kidnapped was a young girl, a maiden. And they brought her back, and they gave her, Naaman, gave this little girl to his wife to be her servant. And so this little girl was Jewish in a Syrian household, the number 2 Syrian household in the land. And the master of that house, Naaman, began to have leprosy. And he was sick, and you know there was no cure for it. And so the little girl, the little maid who was Jewish, mentioned to her master, Haman's wife, she said, "I'm sorry that Elisha's not here, the prophet of Israel, because he can heal leprosy." And so Naaman's wife told Naaman, and so Naaman went to Israel to find Elisha. And he ended up being healed. You know the story. He was told to dip in the Jordan, and he said, "I got rivers in Syria. I don't need the Jordan. It's dirty." So his servant said, "Well, you came all this way," and that's what he said. If he asked you to do something really hard, you would have done it. But if he asked you to do something simple, now you don't want to do it. So he went. He said, "Okay, I'll do it." So he did it, and he was healed. The point is that the little girl was instrumental in healing the leprosy from Naaman, who was a Gentile. And so that's a picture of how Israel in the millennial age will be instrumental in healing the Gentile nations. But the reason it's important to us today is because Israel in that picture was represented by a little girl. So that lends credibility to our proposition that this little girl represents Israel. That's a long, around the back of the barn explanation for just saying, hey, the girl represents Israel. Sorry. He was the president of the synagogue. You know, the president of the synagogue has all the answers. That's why he's the president, or at least he purports to. And he had all the answers, but didn't really. And that's representative, I think, of the situation. There was a crisis of faith, and Jairus fell at Jesus' feet. He was brought to his knees. Remember Zechariah again. It says, it will come to pass in those days that they will mourn for him as that they have pierced, as one who mourns for his firstborn. Imagine what it's like to mourn for your firstborn. Jairus was mourning for either his first or second or thirdborn. We don't know if the girl was his firstborn, but he was his something born. He loved her, and he mourned for her, and that's a picture of the transformation of heart, the bringing to the knees of the Jewish people as a nation, as a people, and their subsequent realization and opening of their hearts to learn to love the Messiah. Jeremiah 44, verse 7. God was speaking to Israel, and from the Tanakh, it says, why are you doing yourselves such great harm, so that every man, woman, child, and infant of yours shall be cut off from the midst of Judah? Here, cut off means injured or killed. God was saying to Israel, your unfaithfulness is killing you. Why do you keep doing it? In this scripture specifically mentions that the injury that was caused by their disobedience was caused to every man, woman, child, and infant. Well, in Mark 5, Jesus healed a man, a woman, and a child. I haven't found the infant yet, but that's 3/4 of the way there. So that's a picture of Israel being cleansed, just not just from the injury that's caused by their disobedience, but being healed from the disobedience itself. Another interesting scripture that speaks to the same event is Luke 2:32. Behold, remember in the temple with Simeon, the 80-year-old prophet, maybe Jesus was between 30 and 40 days old or something. I think it was during his circumcision. This man took Jesus, it's just a week's old baby, and held him up to heaven and said, from memory, Lord, thank you. Now you can let your servant, me, die in peace, because I have seen your salvation. I have seen your salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Imagine the beauty of that. Now, he had been studying the scriptures his whole life, a whole adult life perhaps, and he was waiting for the Messiah. And when he finally found him there in the temple, he knew, and it was a moving experience. And the light to lighten the Gentiles, that expression comes from Isaiah 49, verse 6, I think. Look that up and see if you see the link between Isaiah 49, 6, where it's prophesied that Jesus will be the light to lighten the Gentiles, and Simeon saying that. So he must have been familiar with Isaiah 49, 6. In fact, we have to talk about Isaiah 49, 6. It's a beautiful scripture, and it says, this is the Alexandrian version. It says, it's a light thing. God is talking to Jesus in a prophetic sense. And God says, it's a light thing that you would be the savior of my people Israel. But in addition to that, I'm also going to have you be the savior of the whole rest of the world of mankind so that my salvation will spread over the whole earth. That's Isaiah 49:6. I don't have it here, but read it when you get home and see if you agree with that interpretation. The next one is Isaiah 60:1-3. Luke 2:32 says, this child will be set for the fall and rising. They fell at the beginning of the gospel age, and they will rise at the end of the gospel age, the beginning of the millennial age. And Isaiah 61:1-3 says, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, why did the Jews stumble when Jesus came? During the whole gospel age, the Jews had ingrained in their head, because of the law and the promises, that the way to become acceptable to God was through their performance under the law. That's what they were taught, and that's what they believed, and it was drilled into their head. So when Jesus came along, Jesus changed the standard. He changed it from performance to grace. And the Jews had a hard time dealing with that, so they stumbled. The Gentiles loved grace because they didn't have performance drilled into their heads. So the Gentiles really excelled in the gospel age, and the Jews stumbled because the standard was changed and grace was something new to them. But think about what's going to happen in the millennial age. The opposite. Performance, again, will be the standard. Now, grace will be available until it's no longer needed. As they walk up the highway of holiness, grace will cover them until they get up to the standard of performance. So the Jews stumbled. I mean, they stumbled when grace was introduced. But once performance again is introduced, then they will excel. And that's a beautiful promise about the Jews' role in the millennial age. They will go to the top of the class and they will be the leaders. One last scripture. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When their branch is yet tender. Remember we talked about how the higos crop was formed on new growth. That's what this scripture, I think, is talking about. When the new growth comes on the fig tree, know that the summer fruit is ready to come out, the higos crop. The breva crop represented those of the new creation who would accept Christ in his first advent. Jesus didn't find many breva figs on the fig tree, so he cursed the fig tree until the end of the age, until the end of the gospel age. But when the millennial age begins, when you begin to see new growth, know that the higos figs, the fruit that the fig tree will produce in the millennial age, are ready to come out. A little bit smaller in size, but greater in number. Those are the higos figs that will feed and bless all the families of the earth.